Good morning, everyone. Before we come to God's word, let us just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning and draw us closer to yourself. That you would glorify the Lord Jesus in our hearts. And that you would help us to find encouragement and grace in your word. Because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I want us this morning to look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews is one of those special books that is always a blessing to our hearts, and I think it's good for us this morning to spend time there and to think about what the book is saying to us about the Lord Jesus. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, as we come to this verse, I think it would be good for us to remind ourselves again of the context in which this letter was written. The clues are given to us in several statements made in the letter, but Hebrews 10 is an example of these things. When we read in verses 32 and 34 to 34, remember, the writer says, the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They are people who are being persecuted for their faith. That's obvious from what we read in the letter. And it appears from the emphasis on the Old Testament principles of law and priesthood that a great deal of that persecution was sourced in Jewish opposition to their faith. The Lord Jesus broad application of redemptive truth did not sit well with the Jews' narrow view that it was Israel that the Messiah was going to liberate. And we see this in passages such as Luke 4, when the Lord Jesus said to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 days and 6 months, with a great famine over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage because he was talking about God dealing with people, blessing people outside of the land of Israel. The persecutions here appear to be directed at the Lord Jesus and his work, and no doubt follow the same pattern of persecution as those expressed on the cross. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" To these people, he was a failed Messiah. He had failed to rally Israel as a nation and overthrow the Roman occupation. He suffered, and the cross was a clear witness to that failure. And the mocking label above the cross, "This is the King of the Jews," just rubs salt into the embarrassment that the Jews felt with regard to Christ. The attitude persisted and became a constant challenge to the faith of the emerging Christian church. This pressure was clearly affecting some amongst the Hebrew Christians. So how were they to respond to these accusations? The author here is demonstrating to his readers that far more was at stake than the narrow, self-interested, inward-looking views of current Jewish opinions. And they are reminded that the man Jesus was there because he was doing what God wanted him to do. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. At the core of the Lord Jesus' work was the fulfillment of God's covenant of redemption, a covenant to bring an end to the works of the devil. The intended recovery and salvation of all of God's people, not just the few through whom God had chosen to have the privilege of being the channel of bringing about God's redemption in time and space history. But we see him made for a little while lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Not just Israel, not just the Jews, but to taste death for everyone. The humiliation of the cross had a far greater implication than those that were evident on that day at Golgotha. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Calvary was the culmination of an unseen battle. There on Calvary's hill, the Prince of Glory was doing battle with the unseen prince of this world. In God's purposes, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. You see, This idea of suffering, which was an embarrassment to the Jewish nation, was the means that God used to bring the many sons to glory. And the writer to these people who are suffering underneath the pressure of these things, was Jesus a real savior or was he a failure? And if you look at it from a point of view, worldly point of view, indeed, it seems that he was a failure. There he hangs as a criminal upon a cross, an embarrassment to the Jewish nation. And this has been forced upon these people. And our writer means to bring to them the truth about what was happening there on Calvary. It is the one for whom are all things and through whom are all things that is working here. And it is a clear reminder to us that the purpose and redemption of creation and humanity in particular is for the glory of God. All things are from him. He is the one who in the beginning said, "Let there be," and it was. The one who created out of nothing. And he created in order that it should be to his glory. It is for the demonstration and continuance of that glory that the suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross is appropriate. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who from fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see, there was much more here happening on Calvary than what appeared on the face of it. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus had a purpose, and that purpose was far-reaching for the glory of God, and as a consequence, for the people he came to save from the clutches of death, for his Father's sake. The things that he suffered, far from being a reason for doubt, are in fact a great source of confidence to the faith of a believer in him. For it was part of God's perfect plan that he should be made for a little while lower than the angels and suffer. Firstly, his obedience, this suffering made him a perfect sacrifice. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God's holiness is absolute. And as the prophet Habakkuk observed, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God's purity is self-protecting. As oil will not mix with water, so God's person will not mix with sin. And so the question arises that the writer to the Hebrews brings up here, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why should God care about sinful men and women? God chooses, the thing to remember here is that God's separation from sin is not a mechanical separation. It's a personal separation. Because God chooses not to have anything to do with sin. And in this sense, it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. A high priest who clearly identifies with the character of God and his holiness. And the sufferings of our Lord Jesus become a clear and visible sign to us of that identification. Though he was clearly a man like any other man, a man clearly identified as the son of Joseph and Mary, a man identified as a carpenter's son, yet he was unlike any other person in that his obedience to God was without question. And because of that obedience, he suffered. He suffered in that he refused to use his privilege as the Son of God to relieve those temptations to self-indulgence that are common to fallen humanity, and therefore common to his earthly body, to relieve his hunger, to demonstrate his divine origins in order to receive the honor of people, to avoid the necessary suffering of the cross, temptations that pursued him throughout his life on earth. And he resisted them because it was his delight to do the will of his Father. It is no accident that when the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, that we are to begin our prayers with our Father in heaven, hallowed or set apart, holy be your name, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because it was our Lord Jesus setting apart of God's will for his life, because it was that which would bring the greatest glory to his Father in heaven, which was the source of his constant persecution and eventual death. His suffering, therefore, for his Father's glory made him a suitable sacrifice, a sacrifice that would make purification for sin, and also a sacrifice that turned aside the anger of God. But then secondly, through his suffering, he rendered the devil ultimately powerless. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For those who opposed the faith, the death and humiliation of the Lord Jesus on the cross was the ultimate evidence of failure. But in spiritual terms, it was the attempt to exercise the devil's greatest asset in his opposition to God. The power to bring death through sin, the power to pollute all that God had created for his glory with death, to separate God from his creation and from the pleasure it brought him through death, to impose vanity and pointlessness on everything through death. And in the realms of the rulers and powers of world forces and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, to bring glory to the devil and to God humiliation. The cross was the ultimate exercise of that power of death. That the Lord Jesus' experience of death was real, both physical and spiritual, is self-evident. When at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Death was exercising its ultimate power. And the writer to those Hebrew Christians put it this way: in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And those prayers and supplications and tears reached their ultimate expression here on the cross as our Lord Jesus dies. It is the ultimate expression of Christian faith in seemingly hopeless circumstances. Death was doing its work, but his victory was short-lived, because we read that he was heard because of his piety. His personal faith and obedience to his heavenly Father, and the suffering that were the result of that obedience, became the path to honor and glory for him and for those he came to save. Because he was heard because of his piety. It was fitting for him, whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, even the ultimate suffering of death. But now Christ is risen because he was heard, because of his personal righteousness, because of his personal piety, raised for the justification of his people, and that God may be the justifier and the just. But then his suffering made him a suitable high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. While his suffering as a result of his obedience made him a suitable sacrifice for sin and became the path to victory and glory, it also made him a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. An obedient high priest who could, by the offering of himself, turn aside the wrath of God. And those same sufferings that resulted from his obedience made him a merciful and faithful high priest, since he himself was tempted in that which he was has suffered. And the extent of those temptations are expressed in chapter 4, in verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Those same sufferings brought about by obedience in times of temptation have become to us a real comfort to our faith. As sinners, we stand in wonder at the resolve of our Lord Jesus. that saw him resist the devil's every effort to turn from him from obedience to his Father in heaven. Yet his sufferings are a source of real comfort for the believer, because we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Thus, in a very real sense, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. A merciful and faithful representative for sinners before God. So we need to remember, with regard to these sufferings, that his sufferings made him a perfect sacrifice. His sufferings enabled him to render the devil powerless. His sufferings made him the perfect high priest to represent his people. And therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Have you availed yourself of that aid? Have you trusted him? Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for those sufferings that perfected him as our Saviour. We thank you that he endured those sufferings which enabled him to overcome death and the devil and render him powerless ultimately. And we thank you for those sufferings that he went through that enabled him to become to us a real help, a real aid, that enabled him to turn aside your wrath and to present us faultless before your throne. Lord, help us to encourage ourselves with these truths and to put ourselves solely before the Lord Jesus, to serve him with thankful hearts. Because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.